Good morning, everyone. Let's go ahead and go to our seats. Or find your seat, as the words say. You may have lost it, so go find it. And when you get there, if you could, please stand if you're able. We're going to hear the scripture read that we're going to be studying. So Ricky will read it to us.
This morning's reading comes from Romans chapter 6, verses 19 through 23. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, why should you do what you do? There's a lot of reasons why we choose one path and not another path. If you're in the military and your commanding officer says to do something, because I said so, is all the rationale you need. Why should you do that? Because he commanded you to do it. And that's what you are obligated to do. In business, you might choose one path over another because of cost-benefit analysis. You know, we ran the numbers, and if we go this path, we make more money than if we go that path. Or our employees are happier, or our shareholders are more profitable, whatever. But somehow the benefits are better. And so we should choose this path over another path. But what about moral choices? When you're choosing between the right thing and the wrong thing, why should you do the right thing and not the wrong thing? Sometimes it's enough, depending on the situation, sometimes it's enough to do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. You know, you hear that sometimes in politics where whatever position that particular politician happens to hold, you should do it because it's the right thing to do. And the next politician, this is how it goes, is going to stand up and present the exact opposite position and say you should do that because it's the right thing to do. But sometimes it's true. You should do it because it's the right thing to do. You know, a culture should oppose abortion because it's the right thing to do to oppose abortion. And that's consistent with the written law of God. That's true. But it's also consistent with the conscience that God has written on our hearts. So because it's the right thing to do. But then sometimes we bring in a theological element. We want to do one thing and not do another because God commands it. It's a divine word. There's a divine authority behind one path and not another. And our Bible traffics in that. There's a lot of times where you should do something simply because God commands it. And that's the motivation. That's the final, and that's a sufficient motivation. But our passage this morning is different. It's doing what the Bible does in a lot of other situations where it actually reasons with us. It's persuading us. It's in your best interest. It's almost a cost-benefit analysis, actually. It's showing you that it's more profitable for you to go this path and not that path. So you think through it. And particularly how it does that is you think through the outcome. What's the fruit of it? What's the final result of one path versus another? And so you get this kind of language in the Proverbs. So there's two paths laid before the man in Proverbs, the young man in Proverbs. And Solomon, or the father in the particular proverb, is urging him to go one path because it leads to life. And don't go the other path because it leads to destruction. So those two pathways, comparisons are all over Proverbs. Philip, last December, as we were preaching through Sermon on the Mount, he walked us through these really important words of Jesus where he uses the same kind of decision. So Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So go through this gate because it leads to this path, and that path ends in life. Don't go through this path. It's a wider path. It can feel like there's more people on it, but the end is destruction. And so choose the right path. In Romans 6, Paul's doing that kind of reasoning with us. He's talking to us as intelligent, rational beings, and he wants us to weigh the moral choice in front of us according to what it will lead to. So why should we not choose the wrong thing, the unrighteous thing? Because it's the way that leads to death. And why should we choose the right thing, the righteous thing, the thing that God commands? Because it's the way that leads to life. We're at the tail end of Romans 6. So last year we went through Romans 1 through 5, and Paul walked us through why we need to be saved and how we are saved. Why we need to be saved? Because we are sinners under the wrath of God. How we are saved? We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are given a righteousness, an acceptance by God. But in Romans 6, he turns. So Romans 6 through 8 is what it looks like to live now that we're saved. How do we live this new life? We're Christians now. So what do we do? How do we live? And so Romans 6 is part of that answer. And so this series, part of the series in Romans, we're going to be looking at chapters 6 through 8 about walking in newness of life. And today we see that walking in newness of life means living in the way that leads to eternal life. There's two ways to live. Maybe you remember that phrase from a tract we used years ago in the church, a great evangelism tract. You can go to twowaystolive.com, twowaystolive.com, and see a great gospel presentation based on those two ways to live. But this morning, we're going to stick in Paul's words at the end of chapter 6. So there's two ways to live, the way to death and the way to life, the way to eternal life. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the salvation we get to celebrate this morning. You have saved us. And so we partook of the Lord's Supper appropriately. We sang songs of thankfulness and gratitude because you have saved us. We sang out, this is my story, this is my song, because it is our story, it is our song. You have saved us, and we have a blessed assurance because of that. And so we pray for Paul's words, that they would go deep, they would sink deep, that we would feel again the glory of an eternity in heaven and escaping an eternity in hell. Let us feel the impact of that. And we pray that you would motivate us, Lord. We are those who know the gospel. We've been saved by the gospel. And so we pray that you would open our mouths, open our hearts, open our lives to those around us who are not Christians, who are on their way right now to hell. Lord, we thank you that faith in Christ delivers us from that eternal damnation. And so we pray, Lord, that you would keep this truth, keep this reality upon us. Help us to be motivated by it, not just in evangelism, but also as we battle sin day to day, hour to hour. And whoever this morning came who is not a Christian, who is not yet a believer in Jesus, a follower of Christ, has not put their trust in Christ, we pray that they, even while I'm talking, even during this sermon, would be converted. And if not in this hour, then certainly soon. We pray that they would be converted, Lord, and give their lives to you and experience the joy of forgiven sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Point one is the way to death. So as I said, our passage is presenting to us two ways to live, and the first one is the way to death. Paul's language is not simple in the way that he works through this idea. And so I'm going to set it up in terms of kind of two parallel structures. In both points, what you see is that Paul's commanding us to present ourselves in a certain way or not present ourselves in a certain way. And then there's the fruit of that presentation, presenting ourselves or presenting our members. There's the consequences, the fruit of that, and he uses that word fruit. And then there's the final outcome, of those choices. So you have the presenting of yourself, you have the fruit, and then you have the final outcome. And he's talking to us as if we've escaped the path that leads to death. We're no longer on that path. We were on that path, but we are no longer on that path. We are on the path that leads to life. And so as he does so often, what he's really telling us is you've escaped that other path, so don't live like you're still on it. You're on the path that leads to life, so live like it. Don't walk down that other path doing those things which you were ashamed of and have escaped. Walk the path that leads to life and embrace that. So that's the kind of framework. And so this presenting ourselves language has popped up several times in Romans 6. So just looking at verse 19 as an example, so I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So you have been delivered from one path, and yet it's still possible in a given decision to present ourselves to sin. And he's saying, don't do that. Sin is still possible for the Christian, in other words. We haven't escaped the influence of remaining sin as Christians. One day we will. We will see Jesus, and we will be like him on that day. But until then, sin remains a temptation. And so the command here is to present the members not to sin, but to righteousness. And the fruit of this, in some ways, is he's imagining as if life is a perpetual fork in the road. You know, there's the initial fork in the road where you chose Christ or not. And then there's this fork in the road that we hit. It feels like constantly. Constantly, there's a choice to do one thing or another. And especially with moral choices, it's a big deal. The choice is to sin or not to sin, to sin or to obey. There's this kind of unending fork in the road. So you've had one piece of cake, and now you're in that fork in the road. Do I have a second piece of cake? I really want a second piece of cake. You know, at some point, you cross a line from appropriate enjoyment of God's creation, and then you cross into gluttony. Constant fork in the road. You know, there's a movie that you know has an explicit scene that you shouldn't watch. Do I watch it? It's a fork in the road. Or do I choose something which I know is appropriate? You're tempted to say something nasty to your wife. It's a conflict of some kind. You're tempted to say something nasty. Do I say it or do I repent? Say something different. So that's the presenting ourselves. What are we presenting ourselves to? Sin or righteousness? That fork in the road is constant. But then what Paul tells us all here as well is there's a consequence. There's a fruit. Whatever choice you do make, there's a consequence to that. So in verse 19, is, again, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. That's the consequence. That's the fruit. You did the impurity. You did the lawlessness, and it led to more lawlessness. You know, sometimes we sin under the illusion that it's a one-off thing. I won't do it again. But what he's telling us here is that there's this kind of growing aspect to sin. Sin doesn't want to stay small. It tempts us by being small at first, but it doesn't want to stay small. It wants to grow. So you think of it maybe in terms of having an affair. So for a married man to have an affair is almost never a single sudden wrong choice he makes in a moment of weakness. Every once in a great while, that's what happens. But that's almost never the case. Almost always, it's the really bad, horrific choice you make after a whole long series of bad choices. And so compared to the choices you were making 2 years ago, the choice to have an affair is a really big choice. It's hugely different from any choice you made in the past. But compared to the choice you made last weekend, it's actually not a big choice. You were sort of headed there the whole time. And that's what Paul is getting at here, the way that sin grows. You commit the impurity, you commit the lawlessness, and it leads to more lawlessness. And so that's a motivation. That helps us to be motivated not to sin. We consider the consequence, not just of the immediate impact of this one singular sin, but if I do that, what's going to happen after that? Will I be more susceptible to commit a more serious sin? And of course, the answer is yes, you will. But he doesn't stay with just the, in some ways, that's a temporal, short-term consequence, you know, more lawlessness. That's an experience we have in this life. But then he goes to the final outcome, which is death. The final outcome of this pathway of sin that you might be walking down is, he summarizes in the word death. So in verse 21, "For what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." And death is, in this case, it's a shorthand way of communicating the negative judgment of God against sinners. It isn't simply physical death or the end of life. It's Paul's summary way of you have death and you have life. So just like if he were to say that life is the reward, he means a lot more than simply physical existence, continuing to exist. He means the whole package of blessing that God gives to his people. And just in that same way, death here is tapping into something far greater than simply physical death. So here we're going to think a little bit about heaven and hell, hell being the ultimate expression of the judgment of God against sin. And hell is being talked about a decent amount right now because of this concept of annihilationism. So we'll speak to that in just a second. But the basic biblical view, which is the majority view of the church and has been since its founding, is that hell is eternal, conscious punishment. There's a lot of mysteries surrounding hell in the particulars. But that's the basic picture we get in the New Testament, eternal conscious punishment, or eternal conscious torment, as some people have called it. And as you might guess, a lot of people don't like those ideas. They're very offended by those ideas. And so historically, there's been two kind of broad oppositions to those views. One is universalism, and that's the view that everyone gets there in the end. There actually is no hell. Maybe there's a devil and he's there. Maybe his demons are there. But certainly no people are in hell. So we all get to heaven in the end. So Jesus, and sometimes there's a theological rationale behind it. Jesus' blood is so great. His sacrifice was so great that it's going to cover even the sins of unbelievers. And sometimes it's simply a more reflexive revulsion to the idea of hell. It's just preposterous in people's minds. So they're just universalists. But the Bible's clear. God judges sinners. In the third chapter of the Bible, in the second chapter of the Bible, God's judgment of sinners is threatened. In the third chapter of the Bible, God actually judges sinners. And that doesn't stop until you get to the very last page. There is no end to that reality in the Bible. It is a consistent thread of theological truth. He is loving, that is true. Jesus' sacrifice is, in many ways, infinitely significant. And yet God is just. He's holy. And most of all, God is God. And as God, he defines what it means to be God, and he defines what it means to follow him and what his standards are for judgment. And we realize that his judgment of sin is with an uncompromising standard. And so we don't get to just make up a picture of God. I like to think of God as, well, any sentence that starts that way ends wrong, whatever you're going to say. But there's a sense in which if you're universalist, that's what you're doing. You might dress it up in all kinds of theological sounding truths, but in the end, that's what you're doing. I like to think of God as, you know, loving dad, just welcoming his home. He's always glad to see his kids, whatever they've done. He doesn't care. He just wants to be close to him. Another view that opposes eternal conscious punishment is annihilationism. A longer word, And this allows for some period of punishment, some period of time where the wicked are being judged, and maybe even judged in some kind of hell. But then at some point, they're annihilated. They cease to exist. And the arguments for annihilationism are sort of made on biblical grounds. I don't mean to dismiss the people who hold that view, but there's a sense in which that isn't really what's driving those views. What's driving those views is a more reflexive idea of God, a more reflexive idea about God's judgment, sin. The people who hold that view would generally have some version of it. It's just cruel and unusual punishment. It's cruel and unusual punishment for God to punish someone forever. So they have some category for God punishing for a period of time, but after that point, whatever, you know, arbitrary point that is, after that, it's just cruel and unusual. But when you go down that path, it's a gross misunderstanding of sin. You know, if universalism is wrong about the godness of God, in some ways, annihilationism is wrong about the sinfulness of sin. Sin is cosmic treason against God, who is holy, holy, holy. And the seriousness of sin is not just because of the action itself. It has everything to do with who the sin is against. You know, in our world today, we see this distinction made as well. So you think of an offense against a monarch, a reigning monarch, a king or a queen, in a place that has, you know, a true king or queen, not like England, but, you know, true king or queen with real power who can execute you because they want to. Now, if you spit in someone's face or you slap someone, you know, depending on where you are, that might actually be a crime, some version of a low-grade assault. You might be punished. You might be fined for it. But if you did that against a reigning king who had real power, your life would suddenly change. It might even end. And it's not because the spitting or the hitting is any different. It's exactly the same offense. What changes is who you sinned against, who you committed that crime against. And, you know, reigning human monarchs are like puppets. You know, they come, they go, they're here, they're gone, they rise, they fall. God is not like that. He is the king who deserves the title of king. He's holy, and he deserves the title of holy. Holy, holy, holy. He's majestic. He's glorious. So because of who he is, all sin is an infinite sin. Not because of the action itself, but because of who he is, all sin is an infinite sin. It's committed against a God who is infinitely majestic, infinitely royal, infinitely holy. So that's why we would reject that view. And so just to think now about the eternal side of eternal punishment, and this is from Matthew 25:46, Jesus' words. It's a wonderful one verse picture of what we get in this aspect of eternal. So Jesus said, and these will go away, so the sheep and the goats, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So eternal punishment, eternal life, they're presented in parallel. The word eternal means like it sounds like it means. It means eternal, unending. Punishment on one side, life on the other. I was listening to one of the more famous evangelical podcasters recently talk through this issue of annihilationism. He was making the point that eternal kind of has a fluid meaning, as if sometimes it doesn't really mean eternity. And he is right on a technical basis. He's absolutely correct. And he gave some proof texts from the Old Testament and a couple from the New. But what you find about the word eternity, aionios, in the New Testament, the Greek word aionios, is that that word, like a lot of words, progresses in our understanding of it when you go from Old Testament to New Testament. There's a sense in which the Old Testament saints really didn't get eternity. When they imagined unending life, they just imagined it like today, only more so. And so that's why you get kind of puzzling passages like in Isaiah 65 on the new heaven and new earth, the same phrase that's used in Revelation 21 to talk about the new heaven and new earth. So, but in Isaiah 65, when it's talking about the new heaven and new earth, you get that strange passage about an infant who lives less than 100 years will be thought accursed. And you say, wait a minute, there's no death in the new heaven and new earth. But that's a place where Isaiah, as great a prophet as he was, didn't have the same understanding of eternity that we have once the Son of God comes to earth from eternity and then starts teaching on eternity. And so there's a lot of occurrences in the Old Testament where eternity is, that word eternity adjective is, or that word is applied to things that are not eternal, and they're kind of obviously not eternal. It is applied to some things that are eternal, you know, unending in the Old Testament. But when you get to the New Testament, that understanding shifts. And so that word eternity is used maybe 70 times or so or more in the New Testament. And in almost every case, well, two-thirds of those are in the phrase eternal life, which is unending life. And then another dozen or two, it's applied to words that are eternal things, but they're not. It's just not eternal life. So it might be the eternal gospel or eternal redemption or eternal of this or that. But the point there is, when you get to a verse like Matthew 25, 46, these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That is a significant statement in the New Testament. That's not a throwaway, clever proof text. That is a significant statement that the punishment that is meted out is an eternal punishment. Just like the life that is given to God's people is an eternal life. So some other passages where we get some of the sobering reality of this eternal conscious suffering. So this is from Revelation 14. And yes, Revelation is a puzzling book. And yet there are places where I don't know exactly what color things are going to be or what shape some things are going to be, but I can really tell what God is communicating to me through this passage. So this is Revelation 14. A third angel and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand," in other words, follows Satan instead of God, "receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." They have no rest, day or night. The torment goes up day and night. And to say worshipers of the beast makes it sound like it's people who are knowingly, explicitly worshipers of Satan. And that would not be the case. You're either, and this is the biblical binary reality, you're either a worshiper of God or you're a worshiper of Satan. You're either of the people of God or you're of the people of Satan. There is no third group of people. There's only those two peoples. You can be more or less aware of that fact, but there are only two peoples. And we fast forward later in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then a few verses later, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So the picture is conscious torment, conscious punishment. And then in certain passages, we get the picture of eternal conscious punishment. So that's why it is a fitting way to describe the Bible's picture of hell and the suffering of hell. It's eternal conscious punishment. C.S. Lewis in the Problem of Pain talks about hell, and he's a creative thinker, we know that, and sometimes his view of hell is requires some work to untangle. But he says something here which is profound, and this is kind of the idea of, you know, someone who might reject the enslavement to Christ, you know, imagining Christianity a kind of slavery and then seeing hell as a kind of freedom. And so he says this, "I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. I do not mean that the ghosts may not wish to come out of hell in the vague fashion wherein an envious man wishes to be happy, but they certainly do not will even the first preliminary stages of that self-abandonment through which alone the soul can reach any good. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved, just as the blessed forever submitting to obedience become through all eternity more and more free." Now, with that reading, you don't want to think of Judgment Day as being the place where God says, go where you want. And these people want to go to hell, so they go to hell. Now, there is a day of judgment where we stand before Christ, and he, Jesus, judges us. He sends us one place or the other, to be with him forever or to be in hell apart from him forever. But C.S. Lewis does capture something important there. And that there's nobody who goes to hell who doesn't want to be there. They don't want Christ. God isn't going to send someone to hell who is turning around saying, wait, I don't want to go there. I want to be with you. Don't send me there. I want to be with you forever. There is no such person. The ones who want to be with God are with God. They are the elect, the chosen, the redeemed. They will be with Christ forever. And then those who want to be in hell will be apart from Christ. It doesn't mean they like the suffering. That's not what we're saying. But they don't like Christ. So that's the dark road to hell. And this is why the gospel matters. This is why forgiveness of sin matters. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes should not perish, but have eternal life. There is a remedy for that outcome, a remedy for that future. And the remedy is Jesus. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's talk about happier things, the way to eternal life. So this is the second way to live. And once again, we have this presenting idea. We have the consequences for how we present ourselves, and then we have the final outcome. So at the end of verse 19, Paul said, "So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." So the presenting is now, instead of to sin, is now to righteousness, to what righteousness requires, to the commandments of God. It's to obedience, you might say. In somewhat ironic terms, he refers to that as a slavery. Present yourself as slaves to righteousness. But just like C.S. Lewis trapped in the irony between slavery and freedom in the Word of God, John Stott reflects on Paul's use of freedom and slavery language in this passage, and he says this. He speaks of the paradox. Slavery is freedom, and freedom is slavery. Each slavery is also a kind of freedom, although the one is authentic and the other spurious. Similarly, each freedom is a kind of slavery, although the one is degrading and the other ennobling. So in verse 20, he says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." So you had a kind of freedom when you were a sinner, just like you have a kind of slavery now that you are a Christian. But that language of freedom and slavery gets redefined by the passage itself. So the freedom or the slavery that we're offered as Christians is a slavery that leads to life and freedom. It is ennobling. It makes us more noble. Whereas the kind of quote unquote freedom that sin promises makes us more and more degrading. To be a Christian is to be a happy slave, a free slave, a slave in the hands of the greatest and most glorious of all masters. A master so great that even knowing him can be called eternal life. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you. So Jesus praying to the Father says this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's how great it is to be a slave of God, just knowing this master, much less all the blessings that go along with knowing him. But just knowing this master is that wonderful, is that great. So we present ourselves to this master as happy slaves, willing slaves, submitted slaves, or we should. That's what we should do. We know that we don't do that all the time, but we should. And then he goes into the consequence, the fruit of that, just like he did before. So at the end of 19, he says, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So before, we presented ourselves as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, and that led to more lawlessness. Well, now we present ourselves as members or as slaves to righteousness, and that leads to sanctification. It leads to more holiness, not less. We become more holy, more righteous, more like Christ. That reminds us that sanctification is, there's a definitive aspect to it. It happens once. So we are separated unto Christ. We are made holy, separated for holy purposes by the living God. And that's what conversion is. So that the definitive act of God where he separates us to himself, for himself forever. And that happens once. So at our conversion, we are sanctified. We are set apart for him. But then there's this ongoing process of sanctification, progressive sanctification, we call it. And it's very progressive. It can look very invisible, and yet it's happening. God is doing work. He's forming you, shaping you, disciplining you, making you more and more sanctified. And so then he goes into the more about the fruit in verse 21. For what fruit were you getting at? For what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? But that translation isn't really perfect. The Greek actually is stating a fact. You have your fruit. You have your fruit. So before you lived in that way that you're now ashamed of, but now you have your fruit as Christians. You have your fruit. So the Christian Standard Bible has a better translation of this verse, which I think we have. We do. But now, since you have been set free from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. So that fruit is a present possession. You have your fruit. As a Christian, you are bearing fruit. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he's reflecting on this verse, says this, you have your fruit. You have got it. This is true of every Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not bear fruit. You cannot be a Christian without bearing fruit. You can bear a little fruit or a lot of fruit. Now, how much fruit we bear, you know, that will be different, person to person, day to day. But there will be fruit if you're a Christian. There, in other words, there's no such thing as a fruitless Christian, ultimately. You can have a fruitless day, perhaps, but you can't be a fruitless Christian. God will accomplish his work. He will do his work in you and through you. And then he says the outcome is eternal life. In verse 22, and its end. So the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, or telos, is eternal life. And then again in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this eternal life here is presented as a free gift, as a gift. It's not wages that we deserve, that we've earned. You know, I worked really hard, so God's going to give me his wages, my eternal life. What he gives us is so far beyond anything we could ever do for him. It's a gift. It is a lavish, generous gift. And it's ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, which is a fascinating, multifaceted phrase that this eternal life is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is the place where we receive this eternal life. When we are in Christ, when God places us in Christ, we receive that eternal life. That's where we live now. We live in Christ. And he's the reason we receive eternal life. I don't receive eternal life on the merits of my own performance or my own behavior. Far from it. I receive eternal life because of the merits of Christ, his perfect obedience, his perfect sacrifice, his active and his passive righteousness, his perfect life as well as the sacrifice he made on the cross. Because of that, I can receive eternal life. And the eternal life is also the gift of Christ. It's him. That's the high point of what we receive as believers. We receive Christ himself. He's the gift. So the free gift is not just something Christ gives, but it's the giving of Christ himself to us. So now we want to think of just like eternal conscious punishment on one side was the final consequence of unrepentant sin. Well, now we want to think of eternal blessing. What is the eternal life that the New Testament presents to us? And here we'll just fast forward to three paragraphs from the book of Revelation 21 and 22. We'll read chunks of these because they're so powerful and are so inviting of us just to think about these things, dwell on these things, be affected by these things, be motivated by these things. So in the first verses of chapter 21, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." In other words, a place. There's a place we're going. We're not just disembodied things floating around, ghosts floating around in the clouds. No, there's a place that we are made for, this new heaven and new earth. "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" That's the final sweet treasure that we receive, dwelling with God forever. And we're not alone. His people, all of his people, all of his elect from throughout all time will be there. And then John starts to somehow describe endless, perfect joy. And he doesn't use positive things. He uses negative things, as we'll see. What will not be there? So sometimes describing the positive is just too impossible, and so you describe it through the negative. What will not be there? And so in verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" And we fast forward to the end of the chapter. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." Still nations, still kings in the new heaven and new earth. "And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." Work is being done. Things are being created and generated. And part of that work is finding its way back to the holy city in worship and adoration of our God. "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And then one final scene from the opening of chapter 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were there for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We're not just going to be sitting around, relaxing in heaven. We will know true rest in heaven, that's true. But we will be reigning with Christ forever. That's the inheritance. That's the eternal life awaiting us. It's blessings now, and it's that in the age to come, that final outcome. And that, again, is why the gospel matters. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, that kind of life that is being described there in the book of John. When you go east out of Raleigh, eventually you get to I-95, right? And if you take I-95 north, you can get to Canada. And a few years ago, my family drove to Canada, and we covered a lot of 95 to get there. We went to Prince Edward Island. If you go south on 95, you get to Miami. And I'm not going to say which one is heaven and which one is hell between Prince Edward Island and Miami. You make that decision. But the point is, there's a decision point when you get to 95. You're going to go south, or you're going to go north. And you can't go both ways. I mean, obviously, in a traffic situation, you can realize you made the wrong turn and make a U-turn. I get that. But in another sense, you can't go, but it's still true, you can't go both ways. And it's also true that when you make that decision, you're not in Miami and you're not in Prince Edward Island. You're in Rocky Mount or maybe Benson, North Carolina. And those places they're wonderful. Who would not want to live in those places? But they're not Miami and they're not Prince Edward Island, right? And so in some ways, when you're deciding, do I want to go to Miami or do I want to go to Prince Edward Island? At least do we want to drive there? You're going to think about the fork in the road, you know, which way do we need to go on this fork? And you're going to think about the destinations, and you're going to think about all the hundreds of miles to get to either place. It's 780 miles to Miami, if you're curious, 1,000 miles to get to Prince Edward Island, so very similar. But if you're planning a road trip or a vacation considering that, you're going to think through the whole picture, aren't you? You're going to think about the fork, you're going to think about the destination, you're going to think about how long it's going to take to get there on those respective paths, and then you're going to make your decision about which way to go. And in some ways, that's what Paul's doing here in our passage. He's holding up the moral decisions of our lives, and he wants us to see the whole package. Don't just see that it's a sinful act or a righteous act. Yes, you need to see that, but see the whole thing. Where does it lead to in the short term? And where does it lead to as a final destination? Don't be foolish. Don't be ignorant. Don't be fooled by the reality of that fork in the road. And so one way this passage helps us is in that battle with sin, we see the whole thing. Maybe it's an invitation to more mindfulness. Maybe you've heard that phrase where you just deliberately dwell in the moment, very presently aware of what's going on around you, so that you're not just doing things reflexively without thinking, but you're in a kind of in a steady, sober way reflecting on what is the real consequence, what's the real outcome of this action that I am considering taking. And Paul's saying, think about the whole thing. You have death and you have eternal life. Choose life. Let's pray. Father, we do pray in that definitive way that we would choose life and not death. We would choose you and not hell. And at the same time, Lord, we pray that you would help us as hour to hour and day to day we make decisions regarding obedience and righteousness in the moment. We pray that you would help us to see beyond the moment, to see beyond the temptation right in front of us. Help us to see where that temptation can lead and where that final outcome could be. Help us to live for you, Lord, as happy slaves to righteousness. enjoying the freedom that we can have in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord. Help us to live lives of obedience, of worship, of sacrifice for you. And we pray, Lord, that this gospel would advance, this gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ would advance through us into the lives of our coworkers and families and neighborhoods. Even this week, Lord, we pray that this sermon would just have that kind of immediate effect where some people in this room this week would share the gospel with someone that they've been thinking about sharing the gospel with for a while, but just haven't. Let this be the week that they do that. Let there be good fruit as those seeds are planted. We give you praise and thanks for the simplicity, the power, and the glory of this gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.